Well, we continue our study in 2 Peter. We're in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Our context, of course, is that the Apostle Peter, after having warned the believers to whom he is writing, those primarily, it looks like, the same folks that he was writing 1 Peter to, in predominantly all of the Roman regions of Asia Minor, talking about false teachers. And false teachers have come from within the church. That's one of the contexts that we need to remember as we're looking. He's not talking about those who are attacking the church from a Jewish perspective, as the Apostle Paul was talking about in Galatians, in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. He's not talking about those as he encountered at Mars Hill, those who had a totally secular view of the world. He's talking about those who are coming up from within the church and teaching things that Peter and Paul and the rest of the disciples had not taught. Predominantly, as we saw in chapter 2, they were bringing in a concept that because Jesus had not come again, and we were getting ready to be at the end of the apostolic era. Paul was about to die. Peter was about to die. James had already died. John was in exile somewhere. We don't know where. I mean, we know now, but the apostle Peter, he had been sent away and was incommunicado. Nonetheless, what we're doing is looking at these guys coming in and saying, there's a whole bunch of stuff now that I have freedom in Christ that I want to make sure that we understand. And the Apostle Peter says, no. When you've got guys, verses 2 and 3, he introduces this in chapter 2, who are basing their theology on their sensuality. What can I do sensually in my lifestyle? What can I do from the perspective of being worldly with respect to gaining possessions? And so he kind of introduces that. And then he goes and talks for several verses from 4 all the way down through the first part of verse 10 in chapter 2 and says, there is certain judgment. Okay. He points to several examples. He points to the flood. He points to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, righteous Lot, was rescued out from the midst, and then the judgment took place. And then, starting in the second half of verse 10, last week, we started with the concept that he is going to be expanding for a dozen plus verses or so, expanding on this twofold concept of worldliness and the perspective of sensuality. And we're going to see that today. Now, last week, we got bogged down. We opened a can of worms that we didn't know quite what to do with. So if you look at your Bibles in verse 10, we see the end of his judgment. Those who are indulge the flesh with its corrupt desire, they despise authority. And then we start to see some adjectives describing these guys. Daring. This is the New American Standard translation. Self-willed, not trembling when they revile angelic majesties. NIV says that they are bold and willful and blaspheming the glorious ones. All right. Now, what we looked at last week, we were need to kind of put the lid back on because what's taking place is that we don't have a lot of information about this whole context of dealing with and blaspheming those who are in the spiritual realm, what verse 10 calls, translated with the New American Standard, majestic, angelic majesties. ESV translates that the glorious ones. That's actually the word that is used in the Greek, the glorious ones. All right. And then in verse 11, where we're talking about angels, reading the ESV, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And we kind of had to close last week dealing with three questions. Number one, we don't quite know who the glorious ones, New American Standard angelic majesties are in the last half of verse 10. The question is, who are the angels of greater might and strength in verse 11? And then the most important thing, who is the them who are not brought before the Lord? Now, one of the things, and my wife can tell you, that I have a major problem with is pronouns. Do you have that problem? I know that many don't. Ladies do not seem to have this problem. This seems to be a male-dominated problem where they can look at one another and say that she told her that she shouldn't go out with her boyfriend. And they know exactly what is being said. And I'm looking at that and says, you just used the female pronoun she or her four times. Are we talking about two people, three people, four people? I don't know. And I get this incredulous look that says, isn't it obvious? Well, here we have a problem. Where is our pronoun found in verse 11 that we don't quite know what it is? It is the them. Okay, who are them that the angelic majesties, the angels of greater might and power, do not bring the reviling judgment, all right, or the blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord? Now, rather than spend just a whole bunch of time, all right, one of the things that we can do is that we can ask ourselves the question, who is the they? Well, let's talk about the angelic beings. Look over, remember when we were in Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this has been quite a while ago, Ed, so that was, we may need to have a refresher. But at the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian believers that God brought about wonderful things in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now, just to recall what's going on there. At the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension and sitting at the right hand. What's going on there? What's happening to Jesus? What's the significance about sitting at the right hand of the Father? Taking his place on a throne of power. All right? Now, it's not just I just am going to place you over here and remind you that you're still the Son of God and that you are inferior to God the Father. Therefore, you do not get to sit on the big boy throne. You must now sit at a little chair at the side. Not that at all, because the next verse is very clear. What does verse 21 say? When Jesus sits on the throne at his ascension, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Who are we talking about here, as you'll recall? The rule and authority and power and dominion. Well, these are subcategories. These are subcategories that are in the spiritual realm. Do we know which one is which and how they all fit together? That a rule is higher than an authority? All right. Or a dominion is the lowest thing that it could be. And it is below the power. What does the scripture say about those things? Why do I hear silence out here? Because that's the right answer. The scripture is silent about everything but what? But their existence. That there are in the spiritual realm all kinds, both positive, good, wonderful, and evil. Are there evil dominions? We see that word says the dominions of Satan. All right. All right. Are there evil authorities and evil powers? Yeah. Okay. Are there wonderful angelic good powers? Yeah. Okay. Are there levels of authority within the angels? Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, we're going to look over at Jude's corresponding part to this, and we're going to see that elsewhere it talks about Michael, and it doesn't call Michael an angel. Do you remember what it talks about Michael as? An archangel. Arch means a ruling angel, a high authority being of an angel. And so that there are all of these things going on in the spiritual realm. Well, Max, why are we talking about these things? Well, because as we look back and flip back over now to 2 Peter 2, we're going to see that these false teachers have something to do with these angelic majesties, with these glorious ones. And what is it? Well, they're looking at their flesh and its corrupt desire. They're despising authorities. That's actually one of those words we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. Authorities. Now, granted, he could be referring to authorities in the church, the apostles. He could be talking about authorities just simply in the civil government that they're despising. But I think that what he's talking about here, particularly because he is then elucidating or amplifying that he's talking in verse 10 about those who should be trembling when they blaspheme or revile or speak against those who are in this spiritual realm. Now, in verse 10, is he talking about the evil authorities and powers and dominions? Or is he talking about the glorious ones? Well, the word is the glorious ones. So it's going to be something that should be fairly obvious. That is the good angels that they're reviling. Until we get to the next verse. And that's going to be one of the things that's going to give us a key to helping us to understand this. What does verse 11 say? Whereas, now, just before we go in there, what is that transition word? I'm going to do this, whereas Ed is not. What does whereas imply? There seems to be a difference, okay? I'm going to the store, whereas my wife is staying home. There is a difference in what's taking place there. And that's what we see at the beginning of verse 11. Whereas angels, using a different word, remember we used glorious ones in verse 10. Now it's the very common word for angels, though greater in might and power. Well, here would be the indication, I believe. You know, again, this is going to be, you're going to get this morning is what seems reasonable to your teacher this morning. All right. The ones talking about in verse 11, one thing we know for sure is that they have what attributes? They are, first of all, they are angels. Secondly, they are greater in what two categories? They are greater in might, strength, and power. Now, this we do know about the angelic realm. Basically, there is the good side and the bad side. Which one has greater might and power? Those who are following the Lord God. Evidently, when there is or was the fall of angelic beings, The exact same thing happened in the spiritual realm as happened in the physical realm. What happens to Adam? He lost the ability to commune with God. All right? He lost the ability to have that, the two of them walking side by side, communing in the garden. And so, commentators will say, what we have here, I believe, is an indication that the angels of greater and might than power are at a higher level, the good guys, than those who the false teachers are reviling in verse 10. Okay? Now, there are about a half a dozen different very obscure reasons. I'm not going to bore you with all of those. What I am going to do is finish out this, answer the question of who the them are, okay, and then see if that balances out and is manifested in the parallel passage over in Jude, okay? So if the angels of greater might and power, what did they not do? They did not blaspheme the same guys that the false teachers are blaspheming. All right. Did they blaspheme them by, let me use a very crass phrase, run into daddy and say, do you know what they did? What does the text say? They did not bring a blaspheming judgment against them. All right. Now, them could be the false teachers. But I think that what we're talking about here is, again, the Apostle Peter is talking about these guys who are in the false teaching category are reviling demons, if you will. All right. Those angelic beings, because they are glorious ones. Do you remember what Satan was called? What was Lucifer? He was what? An angel of light. All right, before he fell. All right, he was a glorious being. In fact, the Old Testament even implies that Satan was what kind of a glorious being? He was top of the top, all right, believing he should be the one in charge, and as a result, fell and continues to do that. Is Satan under judgment right now? Well, he is under the pronouncement of judgment, but evidently he is still alive and well. What does Peter say in 1 Peter? He's like a roaring lion who is seeking whom he may devour. All right? But he is not able to do that. Just one more illustration. In our Wednesday night, we're talking about Job in the wisdom literature. All right. What happens in the first two chapters of the book of Job? Satan is roaming about on the earth. And what does God do? God is sitting there wringing his hands and says, oh, dear, oh, dear, what can I do about this Satan? He has so much free will on the earth. I can't do anything. Is that what he does in Job 1 and 2? No. What he does is he says, Satan, yo, come here. And what does Satan do? He comes. All right. And what does he say? What you been doing? I've been seeking to devour. You know, I've been lying, roaring around, basically. All right. What does God did? God said, hey, what about my servant Job? Have you tried to destroy him? And Satan says, no, I can't destroy him. You're protecting him. Which is an interesting concept that even Satan knows that God does what with his believers. All right. I'm not going there this morning. All right. God protects. I mean, that's exactly what 2 Peter was saying. And he says, okay, have your way with Job. So he goes and has his way, takes away his wealth, takes away his health, takes away all of those things that actually Peter is talking about. And then Satan comes back and says what? He would not deny you. What's going on? But I know why he wouldn't deny you. You withheld your hand from him. You just let me take away his things. If you let me touch his body, what does God say? Touch his body. Go for it. Make him miserable. Give him suffering. The only thing you can't do is you can't take his life. And Satan goes away, and the whole rest of Job is what's taking place. The point of all of that illustration is that where is Satan and where is God? There is God, who has the greater strength and power, and then you have the angelic beings who are less in that power. Now, let's look over very quickly at the book of Job, right before the Revelation, just a few more chapters over after 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, not Job, Jude. And here is one of those things. Let's look at verse 8 and see if we can connect that with 2nd Peter. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Now, is that similar to our context in Peter? It's almost word for word, isn't it? All right, what's taking place? Now, the key is let's look at what takes place then in the next verse, because it talks about a particular angel, Michael the archangel, and what was he doing? He was contending with, disputing with the devil himself, arguing about the body of Moses. He, who is he there? He, Michael, did not dare to pronounce against him, my New American Standard translates that a railing judgment. What does our ESV say? A blasphemous, same word, okay, a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. What did the archangel Michael not do? He did not give a blasphemous judgment, before whom? Before God, against the devil. All he did was say, the Lord rebuke you. Now look back over at 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 2:11, it says, the angels who are greater in might and power do not bring the blasphemous judgment, the reviling judgment, against them. Now here, brothers and sisters, I believe the context is the same. Who is the them that the angels do not bring before the Lord? The fallen angels. Okay? The fallen angels. Now, are the false teachers going to be judged? Yes, that's going to come along. All right. All of those things are going to be taking place. All right. The point, I believe, that Peter is saying is that these false teachers are so arrogant in their teaching of falseness that, what did it say in verse 9? They don't even tremble. Verse 10. They don't even tremble when they do the very thing that the archangel Michael would not do, which is doing what? Bringing blasphemous judgments against the evil ones. Now, why did the false teachers sound reasonable? Who are they bringing blasphemous judgments against? The demons. And what were they doing in the churches? Probably getting an applause and saying, yes, speak against that. What is Peter saying? He says, guys, you better watch out. I don't think you know where you're going. Now, fortunately, that doesn't happen today, does it? Oh, my goodness. All right. Now, just to continue on, where the Apostle Peter is going, because his point is to these false teachers that they have been, out in West Texas, we refer to it as dabbling in. You know what dabbling is? What is dabbling? Avi, what is dabbling in something? Piddling. Okay. Messing around in something. Let's look at verse 12. All right. We'll talk about the unreasoning animals in just a minute, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured or killed. Reviling, blaspheming is our word, where they have no knowledge. Now, how do we translate that in modern Texan? They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're getting into. They don't know what they're messing with. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is saying. He's saying angels in heaven of greater strength and greater power than who? Not just the false teachers. That goes without saying, right? It goes without saying that the spiritual being have greater power and authority and strength than the false teachers. But what is it that they also have greater? They have greater power and authority than the very ones that these false teachers are reviling. Because who's going to be taking care of those? Well, that's what the whole context of 2 Peter. God knows how to do these. God knows how to keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment. That's what we saw the Apostle Peter saying. All right. And so the comparison then is that these guys, these false teachers, are messing with something they have no idea what they're doing. They don't even tremble when they do that. Now, I think that that is the extent of what we can say on that. Again, this is a very difficult passage because we've got we've got evil angels called the glorious ones. We have the angels of greater who don't bring the reviling judgment against them. But I think as we understand that, what's the Apostle Peter really trying to get at to these believers that he's writing to? These false teachers are teaching that about that which they don't have any idea. And so, therefore, what should you be doing? Be aware, be on the guard against them. That's how he's going to actually conclude his letter. Now, second thing he does in verse 12, the second thing he does is he compares them to what is called unreasoning animals. He compares them to unreasonable. ESV translates that irrational. Irrational is simply a means of saying does not use creatures who do not use logic. Now, this is where I need to refer to my expert. Brother Ken, have we ever gone out hunting wild hogs? A time or two. Okay. Now, what Ken does when he goes out and he hunts wild hogs is that he asks them to come over to him and reason politely with great reasoning how they need to quit digging up his pasture and they need to be moving along. Is that how we deal with wild hogs? All right. What is the only way, Ken, that we deal with wild hogs? The only way of dealing with those, these are irrational creatures. I don't want you to read into this, oh, my puppy dog, he is so rational. No, these are not tame animals that the Apostle Peter's talking about. He's talking about wild animals that you can talk until you are blue in the face. And they're going to look at you and say, you are where I want to be. You better move or I'm going to go through you. They are good for what, Ken? They are good for being killed and eaten. Look at verse 12. But these, talking about the false teachers, are just like these irrational animals. They are creatures of instinct, born for one thing, to be caught and destroyed. Because they're doing what? Rest of verse 12. They are blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant. They have no knowledge. And, all right, these creatures are to be destroyed destroyed in their destruction. All right, so the concept then is that what is going to be, because the Apostle Peter is now laying the groundwork for what's going to happen to these ungodly false teachers, which is what? What are the words that we see at the end of verse 12? Destroyed in their destruction. Now, the ones he's talking about, these false creatures, could he be talking about the false angels who he's just referred to? All right. Could he be, that's a possibility. Could he be talking about the false teachers? Because those are one of the two. All right. I think primarily, for sure, he's talking about the false teachers. They are the ones who are like the ones who, the false beings. But the same thing would apply to the ones that they are reviling. I mean, the concept is, once again, those who are reviling without knowledge, or reviling in ignorance. All right? Reviling in ignorance. And so the ones who are going to be destroyed, just as those hogs, when the spiritual being in the spiritual realm will be destroyed, what will happen to the false teachers? In exactly the same way. All right? If you're a reader of the... I'll see you just a second. If you're a reader of the book of the Revelation, we're going to find that's exactly what takes place. The spiritual being are destroyed right alongside of the ungodly. Yes, Ken?
I took it that the false teachers were reviling the glorious ones, the angels on the good side.
Well, and... whether they are revived, the bottom line is they have, you know, if we were to take verse 11 out of that, Ken's question is, I thought that verse 10 was talking about the good angels that they were reviling. Okay. If we were to take verse 11 out, I think that that would be the correct understanding. The problem is that verse 11 is in there. And it talks about the angels of greater might and power, and they do not bring before the Lord them. Now, at the same time, we could be saying, all right, that the angels being reviled in verse 10, the same angels who are greater in might and power than the false teachers, do not bring before the Lord blasphemy against the false teachers. I mean, that's a possibility. I'm not inclined to do that, primarily because it is angels bringing a charge against someone before the Lord. Now, probably I am biased because there is one who does bring a charge against believers before the Lord. And who is that? Satan the accuser brings the charge of the blasphemous judgment against. And again, Jude 9 and 10 talk about Michael not bringing the blasphemous judgments, but just simply saying the Lord rebuke you. So, either one of those, all right, are not changing what's Peter's primary point is. What's Peter's primary point? The false teachers will be undergoing what? Destruction. All right? This is not a false teachers are going to go to jail where we're going to hope to rehabilitate them. And after they come in and report that they're rehabilitated, they're going to be released again. The Apostle Peter is saying false teachers are going to be judged just like those wild, unreasonable animals are good for only one thing, to be killed and destroyed. All right, question.
All the scripture speaks to us as to the way we should relate to the Lord and to others.
Mm-hmm.
First one talks about the false prophets. Then I think he's using angels, but Peter's using angels as an example for how we should react, in the sense that these angels, the good ones, are greater in might and power than we are. They're, you know, and he's saying they aren't acting, they aren't bringing this blasphemous judgment, and neither should we.
Well, what is the point then of verse 12 about the unreasonable animals? Because if he's talking, if the application of verse 12 is to us, and we are the unreasonable animals deserving to be killed and destroyed. Well, I mean, the logic, for those of you who did not hear what Ed's point was, that because this is speaking to us, all right, therefore Ed is saying, I believe, that we should not be doing the same thing the false teachers are doing, reviling angelic majesties. Is that your point? Okay. Well, that is a true statement. However, the question is what? What is Peter saying here? And again, throughout the entirety of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter does not exhort believers. Or does he? He's talking about here are false prophets. Here is what happened. They are greedy. They are living, you know, teaching based on sensuality. All right. Here are some things historically that happened at the flood. They were judged at Sodom and Gomorrah. They were judged. And then it's continuing on in 8, 9 and following. They revile, they're daring, they're self-willed. They're, verse 12, unreasonable animals. Okay, deserving to be destroyed. Verse 13, they are suffering wrong as a wage for doing wrong. All right, so you see why I'm suggesting that all of this, the Apostle Peter is saying and setting up, here's what you need to be doing about it. Now, he didn't get there until the middle of chapter 3. Okay? Because that's what he goes ahead after he finishes, and we're in, unfortunately going to be in chapter 2 for a while. All right? And then in chapter 3, it talks about the mockers. And then it says the heavens and the earth are going to go away. And then finally, in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, okay, since all this destruction is going to happen, that's what he's been talking about for a chapter and a half. There, he says what? What ought person ought you to be? And there's where he picks up the theme that you're absolutely correct about, the exhortation to believers. But unfortunately, it is like that dealer in fine gems. Have you ever been to a diamond store? All right. Johnson, did you pick out your own diamond and have it made? Or did you just roll the dice and just go and pick out any ring when you gave it to Alyssa? Did you pick out your own diamond and put it in the own setting? I mean, that's a yes or no. What's that glare coming from Alyssa? No. No. In fact, I'll just use myself. I'll get Johnson off the hot seat here. When I went and picked out a wedding ring, I went out and picked out the stone. All right? The jeweler did what when he was showing me the diamond? He put down a black velvet light-absorbing cloth so that the only reflection of light could come off of what? The diamond. Okay? Well, that's what the Apostle Peter is doing all of chapter 2 and half of chapter 3, is he is setting forth this whole context of these false teachers so that when he gets around to you and your life in Jesus Christ, what's going to be the only thing that, quote unquote, reflects that light of God? Okay? So that's why I'm particularly saying, you know, this is not fun. You know, this is not a, this is God's word. But why does Peter spend so much time doing this? Why doesn't he say, hey, these guys are false teachers, don't listen to them, just move on? Why is he saying, look at their lifestyle, look at what they're teaching, look at why they're teaching it? All right, don't just look at what they're doing, look at their motivation, you know, their greed and their sensuality and all of that stuff. Why is the Apostle Peter doing that? So that you will know what to be, because that's what the exhortation is at the very end, so that you will know this beforehand, to be on your guard against all of these things. You need to know what it is in order to be on your guard against it.
My point in that is that what I'm reading out of this also, I shouldn't be concerning myself with any punishment for these people, because God is going to take care of that. That's what's repeated here.
Well,
more than once.
That's exactly right. Ed's point is that I don't need to be worried about doing the punishment.
Right.
Well, and that's exactly right. All right. Because all throughout there, all throughout chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, what's the whole point? God is the one who's going to do that. God knows how to do this. All right. The Apostle Peter never says, okay, you need to identify those false teachers and you need to actually go out and stone them. Did he say that in the Old Covenant? Yeah, in the Old Covenant, that's what they were to do. All right. What does it say in the New Covenant? Mark them out, identify them, be on your guard against them. Now, at the same time, all right, the question for those of us who are in church authority, we have to answer the question, what are we going to do about someone who is in that category? And I think that the scriptures are clear that we need to make sure that they are not. We've had to do that in the past here at this very church. All right, we have had men who, all outward appearances that they were wonderful men, but they were teaching destructive heresies. Ben, what did we have to do when we had one teaching heresies? We had to do church discipline. All right? We had to do church discipline. All right? In fact, unfortunately, that particular false teacher fit exactly into all of these things. All right? Greed, sensuality, all of those other things that a lot of people who were following him did not do. And as those of you may not have heard what Ben just said, unfortunately, even what we did was not enough. All right. Now that we look back on it, we thought that we were being pretty severe at the time. All right. Very quickly, I'd like to try and get to verse 16. I don't know if we're going to be able to do that because what we're talking about in verse 16. All right. Verse 13, which is our next verse, is that these guys are suffering wrong as the wages for doing wrong. Now, if you have your King James, you actually have a translation of that in that it says you're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness. Well, one of the things that took place, and God bless these scribes that were translating transcribing the scriptures, is that say, whoa, the actual verb there is that they are going to suffer wrong as a wage of doing wrong. And that's what Peter is actually saying. All right. There are some of you who are going to have, if you're following what actually became the majority of all of the text that came down to us when we actually, after the Reformation, started looking at some of those ancient texts. We found that the older text had a much harsher word, and that's what you see translated in your ESV there. In the ESV, it says suffering wrong rather than just receiving wrong, or receiving the reward rather than suffering the wrong of their doing wrong. The ESV is actually correct there. Suffering wrong as the wage, as the reward of doing wrong. They, all right, they count it, in the second half of verse 13, as a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Well, what's now taking place is that the Apostle Peter has now moved away from dealing with the whole arrogant motivation that he's dealing, and now he's going back to this whole issue of their sensual lifestyle. Their lifestyle of saying, whatever is true, no one can tell me how to live my life sexually. Kind of what we kind of hear today, isn't it? All right. No one can tell me that I can't be as immoral as I want to be. God loves me, and that's all that matters. And so one of the things that the Apostle Peter is doing is he's fully identifying they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. The word is actually luxury. All right. Literally, we could say they consider it hedonism to be the luxury of the day. Now, what is the next thing that the Apostle Peter says about that? He says that makes them blots and blemishes. What is it a blot and blemish on? Is it a blot and blemish on their immoral lifestyle? No. Remember where these guys are. They're in the church teaching false doctrine. Where is the blotch or the spot and the blemish? In the church. All right. On the body of Christ. People from the outside are looking at your lifestyle, pointing the fingers and says, hey, I thought that you were supposed to live godly lifestyles. What are these guys? They're teachers. And look at their lifestyle. You know what the apostle talks about? What about teachers? What does James say? The teachers have a greater condemnation, a greater responsibility. Why? Why is that? Because we're the ones who are up there, all right, being the ones who are teaching the Word of God. And if we're not correct in teaching the Word of God, we need to be doing that. In fact, that's one of the things that we do is have that teaching with fear and trembling as we go before here. All right? Because that is the seriousness. Now, the whole concept then, in Jude, this is Jude, the only chapter in verse 12, it refers to them as hidden reefs. A hidden reef. What is that? Any of you have done boating? All right. I'm cruising along and I'm having a great time. All of a sudden, there is a reef that I don't see. Or here in Texas, we have sandbars that you don't see. What happens to your boat? Gets absolute stuck. That's the imagery that Jude uses. All right, that we're having there. All right. Again, the next one, all right, is, let me get my place here. The next one is that they're reveling in their deception while they feast with you. Now, at that point, all right, the Apostle Paul the Apostle Peter translates that they carouse with you. Well, this is not a you go out with them carousing at night. What was the problem? Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when people were going to the Lord's Supper? Do you remember? Why did the Apostle Paul have to give us the very instructions that we read every Lord's Day about the Lord's Supper? Why did he have to do that? Well, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and let's see. Because the Apostle Paul is very clear. Okay. Verse 18 of chapter 11, we start, for I received from the Lord that which I also deliver you. In verse 23, let's go back up about five verses to verse 18. Verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must be factions among you in order that you be approved. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together for the Lord's feast, there's the feasting that actually Peter is talking about. The Apostle Paul says it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink and despise the church of God? It's very possible that what Peter is referring to is what? Is the abuse of the feast. All right. So this is not a, these false teachers necessarily are going and says, hey, we're going down to 6th Street tonight. You want to come with us? And oh, by the way, we're not going to preach the gospel on the street corners. We're going to participate in the lifestyle of the party district. I don't think, quite frankly, that that's what the Apostle Peter is talking about. Because he's talking about those who are enticing, verse 14, unstable souls. Their eyes, verse 14, are full of adultery. Back to the sexual issue. They never cease from sin. They are enticing unstable souls. They're having their hearts trained in greed. I didn't think anyone had to be trained in greed. What is the Apostle Peter saying, brothers and sisters? He says, oh, yeah. That's one of those things that can happen, is that the more and more you do. Isn't that what training is? What is training?
Repetition.
Okay. Repetition. In fact, that's what this word is. Same word that we use for gymnasium. All right. They're in the gymnasium. It's the same word that the apostle who wrote Hebrews said. Solid food is for the mature, for those trained by it to discern good and evil. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, discipline is not joyful, but sorrowful, but yet those who are trained by it. Now, what is, that's gymnasium is the word. What do you do in a gym? You go in and you kind of walk around and said, huh, I went to the gym today. Looked around. What is the benefit of being in the gym? No, what's the benefit of being in a gym? Over and over and over and over again on every one of the weight machines, repetitions. Hardy mentioned basketball. What do they do in basketball in the gym? They shoot and they shoot and they shoot and they shoot to do what? To train themselves over and over and over again. What is being trained here, brothers and sisters, in 2 Peter? Your heart is being trained in what? Verse 14, they have hearts that are trained in greed. The greedier they are, the more greediness. Now, do we have training in righteousness? Absolutely. All right. How do we get trained in righteousness? Repetition over and over and over again. Why do we meet here every Lord's Day? To be trained in righteousness, to hear the word of God. All right, we're out of time for this morning, but what I want to do, because we have just a few more things to be picked up here, we'll talk about Balaam next time and how Balaam is an example. All right, unfortunately, it's not a positive example. But the bottom line is, again, when we get to the end of this, Peter says, be on your guard. Do not listen to those who would say, God doesn't have anything to say about my sexuality. God doesn't have anything to say about how much money I make and why I want to get my bank account increased. All right. Why I want to be wealthier and wealthier. Peter says, oh, yes, he does. And that's what we need to be focused on. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to guard against the very things that we are seeing. Father, give us hearts that take a look at the examples that these false teachers are giving and to realize that those are the very things that we don't want to do. These are the very things that we do not want to have as a pattern. We do not want to be the souls which are led astray because they are so unstable. Help us to be firm and set on the rock of Jesus Christ. Be with us, Father, as we pray, as we worship you in the coming hour. Bless us. Help our songs to be songs of Zion. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.